you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. That is on. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you'd like to follow along or don't have it with you, there's a black pew Bible somewhere nearby, hopefully right in front of you that you can follow along with. It's on page 918. 918 in that black pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do want you to have a copy of God's Word so that you can see for yourself and get to know for yourself the love of God in Christ. And so there's a blue Bible somewhere around there. If you don't see one or have one, please let me know afterwards and we'll find one for you. We would love to give you that as a gift from our church to you so that you can read God's Word and ask Him to help you understand who He is better. As you're turning there, though, let me ask you, do we really understand? Have we begun to grasp the love that the Father has for His children? The love that is displayed in Christ. Have we really begun to grasp that with not only our minds? Because, yes, we can say God loves me. We can say God loves me so much that He sent Jesus, right? That for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? So God loves, right? We know that. We say that. But have we begun to grasp it? Have we begun to know it beyond thinking it, but to know it by experience, to know it in our heart, to know it in our soul that God, the Father, loves you with a love that does not fail, with a love that never ends, with a love that is truly beyond comprehension, but have we got some grasp upon it yet? My hope and prayer for this time this morning as we begin to look at this new series on the family, I want to start here with looking at the Father. Because if we don't have a grasp of the Father's love for us, then our homes are not going to be glorifying to Him. No matter how well ordered, no matter how well run, no matter how good they look on the outside, if we do not grasp the love of the Father, then our homes are not going to glorify Him. And they're not going to ultimately produce the fruit that we so long to see, which is a home that is filled with father, mother, and children who are worshiping and trusting Christ. If we do not grasp the love of the Father, if that is not what moves us and animates us in our homes, then whatever role you have in your home, no matter how well you seek to perform that role, it will be a performance at best. We must know and understand the love of the Father before we look at how we work that out, how we walk that out in our homes. And so this week we're going to look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, but our theme for this whole series is found there in verses 14 and 15, which says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So just like in our previous series when we looked at the church, the foundation of the church, the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself, and everything else has to be built and fit to that. So now as we come to the family, what we must remember, what we must build upon as we build our understanding of what God calls us to in our homes is that the foundation is the Father. Because God has chosen to reveal Himself in this way. So the context of the book of Ephesians, we've been here recently, but just a quick reminder, is written to the church in Ephesus, and Paul knows them well. He commissioned the elders there, prays for them, commissioned them to keep watch over the flock, prays with them with much weeping in Acts chapter 20. Paul loved all the churches. You see that in his letters, even ones that he hasn't been to yet. He has this affection for the church because he knows it's the bride of Christ. But Ephesians seems to have a particular place in his heart. And again, the first three chapters of this book are mostly focused on theology with a couple of points of application, and chapters 4 through 6 are mostly application based on that theology. And so as we look over the next few weeks at Ephesians chapter 5 and the household, we have to start with the foundation that he lays in the first three chapters. And so my prayer is that this morning we'll be able to lay that foundation together. If you've found your way to Ephesians chapter 3, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. We'll read verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So I'm going to try to do this in 3 points today, starting with the Father. Point one is just the Father. Point two is strength to comprehend and know. Strength to comprehend and know. And point three is filled with the fullness. Filled with the fullness. Let's start with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul here is expressing great humility and worship. Humility and worship. You see, often when the Jewish people would pray, they would stand to pray. They would stand when they pray. It's not that often. It's usually in exceptional times when you see them bow, when you see them kneel as they pray. We see this in various points throughout history where something major is happening and they're either bowing in humble worship and gratitude, or they're bowing and pleading with God for mercy. It is an exceptional thing to bend the knee, to bow the knee during prayer for this time. And so for Paul here to say, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that shows that this prayer that he is offering is something that he considers significant, very significant, that he's going to approach God in such great humility and plead with him for these requests to be heard and answered. What is the reason? What is the reason that he bows his knee? Well, he started in chapter 3 with the same phrase, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he goes into this long parenthetical statement, verses 2 through 13. And so verse 14 is picking back up from verse 1 before he made the parenthetical statement. So we got to back up even further than that. We got to back up into chapter 2 to see what the reason is that Paul is bowing before the Father to ask what he's about to ask. And it comes back to what we preached, or what I preached a while back in Ephesians 2 about the church. That God is saving a people for himself. Verse 19, chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so as Paul lays out the purpose and the foundation of the church and gives us this picture of a building and of a household, it is that picture of the household of God that now he picks up here when he says, I bow my knees before the Father. He is the Father of the household. And because he is the Father of the household, this reveals to us God's nature. That he wants us to understand him in a certain light. And that is as a father. Now, we also recognize Paul's great humility here, even in the verses before that. If you look back in verse 8 of chapter 3, He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, Paul understood well his unworthiness. His unworthiness to be a minister, his unworthiness to be an apostle, but also his unworthiness to be a part of the household at all. Because he tells Timothy he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He was trying to put people in the church to death when God saved him. But he saved him. And so we see Paul with this great humble posture, remembering, recognizing, this is who I was. And I am coming to God, the creator of all things, he says in verse 9. The one who has had this mystery hidden for ages. I am coming to him. But even in that great humility, in bowing before him in unworthiness, he calls him Father. He doesn't say, I bow my knees before God Almighty. He doesn't say, I bow my knees before the Holy God, which is true. But he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And so in this humility, in this recognition, I am a sinner who is unworthy, unworthy to be reconciled to God. Yet because of what Christ did, in paying for my sin and my trust in Him, I've been united to Him such that God is now my Father. Hebrews tells us that He's not ashamed to call us sons. You see, there is confidence that we have in coming to God in Christ such that we can call Him Father. But it doesn't erase the humility that's required. We don't come to Him arrogantly. We don't come to Him in a posture of deserving to be heard. We come with humility. And that's what we see Paul do here. He goes on to say in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So let's think about the Father's name for just a moment, that he would reveal Himself in this way as a father of a family. This name, first and foremost, he is Father to the Son, right? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential from all of eternity. But there are roles within this Trinity. There are persons within this Trinity that make up roles, right? That perform these roles, and they are essential to their nature, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit proceeds from them both. And so God is revealing Himself, first and foremost, as Father to the Son who died for our sins. But He's a Father not only to the Son, but to all those who are united to Him by faith. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. Imagine, we take that so lightly when we recite it. But for the disciples to hear that first, when they ask Jesus, teach us to pray, that He starts with, our Father. That had to be a little bit surprising, at least to some of them. A little bit shocking that I can come to Him and say, Father? How? Yeah, He's a Father to Israel, right? We read that passage in Jeremiah, but for me? That I could, yeah, the king is His son, right? The king kind of refers to God as His Father, but me? A fisherman? A tax collector? That He is my Father? This would be surprising, and we take it for granted. We must not take it for granted. This says in the ESV, whom every family, you can look at the footnote there if you have a footnote for your ESV Bible, it says also, or it could be from whom all fatherhood comes. The idea behind it, as best I can tell, is that it's the whole family, right? The whole family in heaven and on earth. That our family is not just our biological family, and that our family is not just here and now, but that our family will continue on for all of eternity. That it has earthly and heavenly application and implications. That our Father in heaven will be our Father for all of eternity. But every family, every household, all of the whole family is named in him. Again, I mentioned the household of believers in chapter 1, verse 19. We are members of the household of God. He is our Father. Now, the next thing he points out there in verse 16 is that according to the riches of his glory. So the Father has riches. Our Father is not a poor Father. He's not a stingy Father. He is a rich, generous Father who does not withhold any good thing from his children. We must remember that, because there are times we pray and we ask, Father, please provide this thing. And he says no, or he says wait. We must remember, he does not withhold anything that we need. And it's not because he doesn't have it. He has it. We know that. But we must not doubt his heart, that he loves us, and he knows what is best for his children. There is a vast treasure of grace that he has that is sufficient for all. Right? When Paul pleads with him, remove this thorn from my flesh, God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. This thorn is going to continue. It is my servant for your good, because it's going to make you depend on my grace. It's going to make you know, not just in theory, but by experience, that my grace is sufficient for you. There are thorns in our flesh at times that we pray and we ask God, remove this, whether it's a physical ailment or a spiritual temptation, whatever it may be. And there are times where God says, no, you will learn, you will know by experience that my grace is sufficient for you. Not just everybody else, not just Paul, but for you, because he is a good Father. And this grace that is sufficient for everyone never runs out, and it is enough to cover all of our debt, all of the debt that we owe God from the beginning to the end of our lives, the debt that is accrued, the debt that comes from sinning and rebelling against God. That grace covers all of it. There is none left for us to pay. And these riches come from his glory. His glory. Glory is a hard word for us. Now, we don't have good concept of it often, I think. But the best way that I've begun to understand it myself is it is the display. That God's glory is the visible display of his character, of who he is, his holiness, his love, his justice, his mercy. When those things are displayed and we see the awe of who he is through those acts, through those revelations of himself to us, that is his glory. And it is rich, and it does not run out. And we see this also in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, his grace is being displayed there, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. So forgiveness is a display of the glory of God, according to the riches of his grace, right? He's not stingy with his forgiveness, verse 7 of chapter 1. But it's according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. You see, God is not stingy. He lavishes his grace upon us. He doesn't just give you barely enough. He doesn't give you almost enough and you got to finish the rest. No. He lavishes his grace upon us with all wisdom and understanding, and his grace is sufficient. And that grace and mercy to us, that forgiveness that we have in Christ, is a display of his glory. And what does Paul ask there in chapter 3? That according to the riches of his glory, right? Not out of his poverty, not out of his lack, not out of stinginess, not out of bare necessity, but according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you, the church, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And so we see here the Trinity is getting involved in this prayer. right? That the Father, through His Spirit, would strengthen you. We must remember, believers, that when we come to Christ, when we place our faith in Him, He comes to dwell in us through His Spirit, that His Spirit is at work within us to help us do that which we cannot do. And so our life is one of dependence upon Him, not on ourselves. Now, what's amazing here to me is what He asks strength for. That's point two, strength to comprehend and to know. He doesn't ask God, the Father, to by the power of His Spirit, strengthen our inner being in order to walk in greater holiness, walk in greater obedience, to resist the schemes of the devil. He doesn't ask for strength to endure persecution. He doesn't ask for strength to be just good and godly husbands and wives and children. What does He ask for strength for? Have you ever considered the need that we have for strength provided by the power of the Spirit to simply comprehend the breadth and length, height and depth of the love of Christ? Have you considered that you need strength from God to begin to grasp the love that He displays through Christ? This is not something we can do on our own. No, this is something that the Spirit must do within us. You see, let's look back at 17. Let me read this in order before I get out of order here. Verse 17, so we're being strengthened in our inner being by the power of the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So the Spirit empowers us, strengthens us to believe and to trust, to exercise faith in Jesus, not just His life and death and resurrection, not just for salvation, but for all of life, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through the power of the Spirit, that He would work in us and make us more like Himself, as He promises to do, Romans 8:29. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Being rooted and grounded in love. You see the living nature. And we saw this in the church as well, because we saw where Christ is the chief cornerstone, but He also fills all things, right? And so there's this living aspect to the building metaphor. So the rooted and grounded is like a foundation that has deep roots that go deep and wide in order to support the structure, in order to support the vastness of this love that is displayed to us in Christ. And so we, as we live our lives, must be rooted and grounded in love. The love of Christ. The love of the Father in Christ to us. And that as we are rooted and grounded in that love, that we would then have the strength to begin to grasp. That's what comprehend means. Begin to get a hold of it. Begin to start to wrap our minds around it. But not just our minds, but also our hearts. That our lives would be reflective of the fact that we are beginning to grasp the vastness of His love. This strength is required because I'm a sinner, because I have a fallen nature. I have a sinful heart. And so without this strength, I'm going to turn it, I'm going to twist it, I'm going to make it about me. I'm going to somehow think that I'm worthy of this great love, but I am not. I must remember my unworthiness, just as Paul reminds himself often. But also because it's supernatural revelation. This isn't just something that we can reason ourselves to. This isn't something that nature displays, right? Romans 1, nature displays, we talked about that, or we recited that in our confession. Nature displays enough to condemn us. right? That there is a God. He is powerful. We should honor him and we should thank him, Romans 1 says. But we refuse to do that. And so we've sinned against him. So we need strength from the Spirit to comprehend the love of Christ, because if it's not revealed to us, we will not see it. We will not get it. Our hearts are hardened to God apart from his work. In chapter 1, 17 through 20 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, not just your minds, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians is full of riches, if you haven't noticed. It would do us good to dwell on those riches often. But we need strength. Paul prays for strength because this isn't a natural act. This isn't something we can just gin up in ourselves by our own efforts. Now, as I said, comprehension, the strength required to comprehend and to know, that this comprehension is not a full knowledge, is not a comprehensive knowledge of who God is and his love for us, but it is holding on to it. It's beginning to understand it. And that knowing, that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, right? That sounds contradictory. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, you begin to know it, and you know it by experience, right? But you don't know all of it. It's like standing at the ocean. You're standing there and you look out, and if I remember correctly, the curvature of the earth is about 12 miles, right? So you can see about 12 miles out there before it drops off and you can't see anymore. And you look and you see, man, the vastness of the ocean, and you're seeing a small part of it, right? You're beginning to comprehend, you're beginning to see, you're beginning to feel how small you are in relation to the ocean. But you don't see all of the ocean, right? Even from an airplane at 30,000 feet, you can't see from one side to the other. It is vast, but you're beginning to grasp, you see? You're beginning to see, you're beginning to feel the sense of smallness and the vastness of the ocean. And this is a small body of water compared to the universe that our God holds together by the word of his power. And so you see, even as we begin to know and as we begin to comprehend and grasp and hold on to this great love for us in Christ, it is still but a drop of his great love for us. The strength to comprehend and know this love of God will have an effect on us. When we know the love of God, when we have confidence in his love for us, when we begin to understand the beauty and the glory and the power of God Almighty making himself our Father through Christ, that's going to change our hearts. That's going to change our affections and our desires. Calvin said that the highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make progress. This strengthening is a work of the Spirit so that it does not proceed from man's own ability. Did you catch that? The highest perfection, people, we were talking about in men's group a few weeks back, sanctification. And what should we expect in this life? What is realistic to expect of the Spirit's work within us, right? Is it a floundering our whole lives, or do we expect to make some progress? And obviously some people go too far and think that you can be morally perfect here and now in this life. I like the way Calvin puts it there. That the highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make progress, meaning to grow, to become more like Christ, this one who displayed his love for you by dying in your place. And notice that it is with all the saints. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This isn't something that we comprehend on our own. This isn't something that we can arrive to on our own. We do not see the fullness of God's love alone by ourselves. It's like getting somebody giving you a mason jar full of ocean water, right? And saying, you've now seen the ocean if you're by yourself. No, you need to go. You need to see more of it to begin to grasp the vastness of the ocean, right? And so we go together to see the love of God in Christ. Each week we come and we worship Him and we look to Him together to see the vastness of His love for us. This love that surpasses knowledge. We will not grow bored of learning of God's love for us when we are actually comprehending, when we are actually knowing His love for us. We will not grow bored of learning more and more about it, because the vastness of it is beyond our full comprehension. So there will always be more to know of His love for us. And finally, the point that he is driving home here is so that the church may be filled with all the fullness of God. That the church may be filled, we as individuals may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we take a moment to do an honest assessment of ourselves, many of us, maybe not everyone, but many of us will find that we have a desire to be whole, to be full, to be complete in and of ourselves. We might not word it that way, but that is often how we live. That's often how we walk things out in practice. Is we look to ourselves. We rely upon ourselves. We have this desire to be self-sufficient. And it goes back to the garden. This is the part of the sinful nature that we inherited, right? That Adam and Eve wanted to be like God themselves. They didn't want to depend on Him anymore. The enemy got them to believe that He was withholding something good from them, and that they could be like Him if they had this thing that He was withholding. And ever since, we have desired to be our own gods, to go our own way, to be sufficient in ourselves. But what we must see here is that we are not, and it is a good thing. It is a good thing that we are not more sufficient. We sing Everlasting Arms. One of the verses it says that these humbling failures save us from the strength that harms. Do you think about that very often? When you're exercising one of your strengths, when you're living in one of your strengths, do you see that as a risk? Do you see any danger there? Or do you just think, oh, I'm just doing what I'm made to do, right? Do we see that in our hearts we have this desire, this pride that would say, I can do that. I can do that by myself, right? It's like our 3-4-year-olds, right? I'll do that by myself. I can do that by myself. I don't want your help anymore, right? And most often they cannot do it by themselves. That is who we are. We do not understand our own weaknesses and our own frame, but God does, and He is patient with us. In Christ, and only in Christ, we have all that we need to walk in the fullness of God, in His love, in His grace, to be growing in holiness, to be becoming more like Jesus. What Paul is trying to display here, you know, some people have gone back to the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Some people have, oh, that's the shape of a cross, right? Or they try to make it an allegory for something else. But I really do believe that all Paul is trying to drive home here is the vastness, is how big God's love for us is in Christ. And that as we grow in our comprehension and our understanding, our knowledge of His love, it expands our understanding of love itself, right? Because God is love. And so if all that He does for His children is from love, then we can begin to learn that if I If I am going to be like him, then in relationships, there are certain ways that I will act in love towards someone that doesn't necessarily fit their expectations of me, that doesn't necessarily fit their expectations of how love will feel. You see, we've often gotten our definition of love from our culture, from the world around us, from how we feel when we feel loved. And we miss the fullness of God's love for us when we forget that all he does is flowing and outworking of his love for us. So yes, when we think of Christ on the cross laying down his life, shedding his blood, we see the sacrifice, we say, yeah, that's love, right? Jesus has said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends, right? So yes, that is a clear example, a clear display of the love of God. The most clear, right, that we can see is in that sacrifice, him laying down his life for his people. We see it in his mercy. We see that when he has mercy on the sick, when he heals, when he restores bodies that are broken, when he delivers people from demonic possession, we say, that's love, right? That mercy, that's love. We see it in grace, right? We see it when he gives favor to people who do not deserve it. We say, yeah, that's love. But what about his justice? Do you feel loved when you see God's justice? Do you think of God's love when you think of his justice? Because all that he does flows from his love. What about his patience? Oh yeah, when God is patient with me, I feel loved, right? When he's not quick to discipline me, when he's not quick to push me away, right? When he makes it clear that I can keep coming back in Christ and keep asking for forgiveness and he'll cleanse me again, his patience on display, that's loving, right? Love is patient, after all. 1 Corinthians 13. But what about his patience in answering your prayers? When he's patiently at work in your lives, not answering that prayer yet, do you see that as his love? When you're suffering in some way, and he's patient with that, he's not in a hurry to remove that suffering from you, do you see that as his love, the fullness of his love? John 11 is a wonderful example of this. When Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he waits. He waits. He waits until he dies. Then he goes. And he tells his disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. But the reason John gives us in verse 11 for him waiting is because he loved them. Because he loved Lazarus. Because he loved Mary and Martha. It said, now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother, so he waited. Do you see God's patience in this way? As his love. Can we trust him that much to see that as love? Do you see his commands as love? Do you see what Jesus commands you as him being loving, him exercising his love for you? What about his discipline? The things that come into our lives to correct us of our sin, to turn us from our sin and back to God. Well, yeah, when you phrase it that way, it's a little bit easier to see, right? But in the moment when you're being disciplined, do you see that this is the fullness of God's love for you? Let me ask you it this way. What makes a tyrant? How do you define a tyrant? One of the best things I've heard recently, this was talking about parenting specifically, so maybe we'll come back to this in a few weeks, but if you think about a tyrant who is someone in authority that just gets to make whatever rules they want, right? It's on a whim. They exercise authority on a whim. And so you never really know for sure where you stand with a tyrant. Because at any given moment, you could be doing what he said to do last, but he might change his mind and do something different, right? And so there's this uncertainty with a tyrant, even if you're trying to follow the rules, let alone if you're not. But a tyrant does not have a standard that is consistent, that's based on anything other than how he feels in the moment. God is not a tyrant. What we see in Scripture is not a God who waffles back and forth with how he feels and how he deals with his people. No, we see a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A God who is holy and just and merciful and loving throughout. And that as he progressively reveals himself to his people, what we see is that this standard is based on his character, not on the whims of a man, not on the emotions that change with circumstances. No, it's based on who he is. And who he is doesn't change, and so the standard doesn't change. And that standard is based on and enacted in love, because he is love. And so God, unlike a tyrant, exercises his authority in love, not based on a whim, but on love. And so I hope you see the foundation then that that lays for our homes. That any authority that we exercise in our homes, the relationships that we have in our homes, should not be based on whims of our feelings, but based on the unchanging love of the Father. Now, let me make this last small point. He prays that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, and that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And the very interesting thing to me here is that's not the first time the fullness came up in Ephesians. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That it is only in the church that we get this better grasp, this better knowledge, this better experience of the fullness of God. Because in his economy, in the way that he is working, because Jesus died to save a people for himself, and we've been united to him, and we've been made his body, then the fullness of him is displayed more fully in the body. We'll see this in mothers and fathers, for example. That the father in a home is going to reflect certain character aspects of the Father in heaven. And the mother in the home is also going to reflect certain aspects of our Father in heaven. Because it takes more than either one of them to give a better picture of who God is. And in a similar way, it takes more than one or two of us as a body to reflect the glory of Christ, the love of Christ displayed for the world to see. And so we must pursue this fullness together. And so, let me encourage you to pray this prayer for our church, for yourself and for our church, that you and us together would have the strength by the power of the Spirit, according to the riches of the Father, to comprehend, to know, to experience the love of God that is beyond fully knowing. But that together we would get a better grasp, a better understanding, a better walking in the love of God. What we also see here then is that we must depend on God's love for transformation. If I look at his commands only as something to be done, only as an act to be performed or avoided, we can change a lot of behaviors, but it doesn't change our heart. It doesn't change our character. It just conforms us outwardly to a standard. But when I understand his commands as showing, as demonstrating, as being a way to walk in and exercise his love, then it's not just about the command. It's not just about the outward performance of the command. No, it's about what my heart needs to understand and grasp from that command so that I would know God better, so that I would understand his love for me more. And the more I understand his love for me, the more I'm going to love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And so the key then to obeying Jesus' commands is not to try harder, white knuckling it in your own strength. No, it is to pray and to beg and plead with God to empower us by the Spirit to actually comprehend and get a grasp on the love that he has for us in Christ. So then I would depend upon that love. I would not depend upon my own strength, but I'd depend upon that love that is displayed, that is worked out through his Spirit working within me. And finally, then, as we do that, as we pray and ask God to do this work, as we depend on him to do this work, as we depend on his love for us, then we begin to display his love more in our lives, both in our walk with him. I was having a conversation with somebody in my home earlier, just yesterday. I think it was yesterday, the day before. Why do we read our Bible? Answer, because it's important. Why is it important? Because it tells us more about who God is? Yeah, what about who God is? It tells us that he loves us? Yes. It tells us that he loves us, and it shows us how he loves us. And that changes everything. It empowers and informs everything we do in our family relationships. If the end goal of our household is to be a respectable family in the community, well, anybody could do that with enough effort, trying, maybe. But if the goal of our family life, if the goal of our homes is to honor and glorify God and to see our children place their faith in him and to see our neighbors see something different about our lives, then we must know and depend upon the love of God. Don't rush past God's love for you in Christ. We often do it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's cute. It's a good reminder for kids. But in some sense, along the way, we get inoculated. We get numbed to the transforming power of God's love for you, for me in Christ. We somehow become accustomed to it in such a way that it no longer melts our hearts before him. That I would be reminded, and yes, we have a prayer of confession each week, we have various things that remind us, and the way that we talk to each other, and many of the songs that we sing remind us that we are sinners in need of grace. But it's not to beat ourselves up. It's so that I would be reminded of how great the Father's love for me is in Christ. How great the sacrifice was that displays that love for me in Christ. So that my heart would be drawn again to his love, not my inadequacy. That my heart would be drawn again to his love, not whether I've obeyed enough or not. Don't rush past God's love for you. Meditate on it. Consider it. And may this be a reminder. Paul prays for strength to comprehend. How can we comprehend and know the love of Christ if we rush past it, if we don't think about it, if we don't consider it, if we don't ask him to help us see and know the love of Christ? This isn't a simple mental exercise. It is placing ourselves in humility before God and asking him to transform us by the power of the gospel, by the power of his love displayed in Christ. May God grant us such strength to know with all the saints how great, how vast his love for us is. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are unworthy to call you Father, and yet, in your great love for us, in your display of your greatness, of your glory, in your display of your mercy and your grace, you have set your love upon us to teach us, to show us more of who you are, to get a better glimpse of your glory, of your majesty, and God, of your love for us that is beyond knowing. Forgive us for how often we forget, how often we neglect, how often we rush past the fact that you love us. And help us, God, please, strengthen our hearts and our minds, strengthen our souls to know better the great love that you have for us in Christ. Keep us from growing cold toward your love. Oh God, melt our hearts in the heat of it. Warm us, even today, we ask, as we come to the table that reminds us of this display of your love, God, please help us to see it freshly today. Keep this from being a cold act, a cold outward sign. But Father, your word says that you have poured your love into our hearts through Christ. And so we ask you to do it now by your Spirit. Strengthen us as we take these elements to comprehend a little bit more your great love for us today. Please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.